This morning we begin a new study of Paul's first letter to the church in the city of Thessalonica. We know it as the book of 1 Thessalonians. However, before you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, go with me to Acts chapter 17. We begin in Acts chapter 17 where we read of the origins of the church in Thessalonica and the background to the writing, Paul's writing of this letter. The Apostle Paul first preached the gospel to those in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey recorded in Acts 16, beginning in Antioch of Syria on the northeastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Paul and Silas traveled north and west to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, where they picked up Timothy as a traveling companion and team member. The Holy Spirit then directed them further north and west to the port city of Troas, where they caught a boat, sailed across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. From the city of Philippi, Paul then went southwest through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica and Berea. And if some of that geography is unfamiliar to you, I would point you to the maps in the back of your New Testaments to trace Paul's second missionary journey. But for our purposes this morning, in preparation for our study of 1 Thessalonians, look with me at Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. Now when they, that is Paul, Silas, Timothy, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a chief seaport of the Roman province of Macedonia. It ranked with Corinth and Ephesus as some of the larger seaports on the Aegean Sea. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Folks, if you were ever to discuss or debate spiritual issues with someone, make sure that you do it from the Scriptures, and not from your own logic or your own opinion. Verse number 3, Paul explained and demonstrated that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Paul preached Jesus Christ buried, died, crucified, buried, and risen again, which would have been an offensive message to the Jews in that synagogue. Verse number 4, and some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And those who were persuaded there in Acts chapter 17, verse number 4, were those who were convinced. They were convicted. They were converted from unbelief in Jesus as the Christ to belief in Jesus as the Christ. That's very exciting. However, verse number 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, sent all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. So when they heard these things, so when they had taken security from Jason, that is some type of a payment or a fine or a bribe, and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also. They followed them, and they hunted them down in Berea, stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Folks, it appears to us at this point in Acts 17 that the church plant in Thessalonica was a bust. It didn't go well in Thessalonica. However, we make our way now to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. And what we find is that Paul was concerned about the new baby believers that he had left back in the city of Thessalonica. And so he sent Timothy back to check on those baby believers, to see how they were doing, so that Timothy could bring a report to Paul of their welfare. This past week, my wife and I left our son Micah in South Carolina for his freshman year of college, and all went well. We couldn't be happier. But we made Micah promise that he would call us, or that he would text us. We said, Micah, give us some news. Give us a report about anything. Tell us about your classes. Tell us about your new friends. Tell us that you're doing your laundry, right? Give us something by way of a report. We want to hear a good report. For Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica for a report, a good report. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, Timothy has returned back with a report and brought us good news of your faith and your love, etc. It's upon hearing this good news, this report from the Thessalonians, that the Apostle Paul writes this letter. Now, what's great about 1 Thessalonians is it's a short letter. It's not like Romans or Corinthians, each with 9,500 words. 1 Thessalonians only has about 1,800 words. So this is an easy read. It only takes 10 or 12 minutes. It's also one of the most positive of the Pauline epistles. And Paul writes with thanksgiving for this church and encourages them to live with faith and love and hope in the present because of their past and because of their future. And Paul begins this letter in chapter 1 by affirming the Thessalonians' election by God. Look at chapter 1, verse number 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, verse number 4 really seized my attention this week as I began preparing to teach this morning. Paul knew of their election by God. The ESV and the New American Standard read chosen, or God's choice of you. And it begs the question, how can one know, as Paul knew about the Thessalonians, how can one know if they are elect of God? How can one know if they are chosen by God? And this issue has created no small amount of consternation over the years. Is election even a thing? What if you aren't one of the elect? How can you know that you've been chosen? And I would submit to you this morning that in the first 10 verses of this letter, that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul identifies evidences or proofs. I've written this at the top of your notes. Paul identifies evidences or proofs of the Thessalonians' conversion that can also serve to give us assurance of our salvation. And initially, I titled my message from 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10, I titled it Chosen by God. But then I changed my title to read, How Can I Know I've Been Chosen by God? How was Paul assured of the Thessalonians' salvation? Let's unpack this text together and come to understand this. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity and the privilege we have to open your holy word, to read the holy scripture, and to be instructed by your spirit from this text. Lord, I thank you for the believers in Thessalonica. I thank you, Lord, for their conversion, for their salvation. I thank you that the gospel came to them not just in word, but in power by your Holy Spirit. And so, God, this morning we would ask that your Spirit would illumine the scripture text to us with that same power so that we might understand not just the teaching of the text, but that we might also have assurance of our salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles open again to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a familiar greeting of Paul to the churches to whom he addressed. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." How did Paul know that his readers were chosen or elect of God? How can we be sure of the same? Number one in your notes, if you're following the outline as I've structured it this morning, number one, the present practice of the gospel. The present practice of the gospel. The change that took place in the Thessalonians' lives when they first were persuaded of the gospel message. Remember that back in Acts chapter 17, verse number 4. It continued to be the case as Timothy reported to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse number 6. Namely, letter A, they had a working faith. A working faith there in verse number 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And this is also what Timothy reported in chapter 3, verse number 6. Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith. Now, be careful here. The Bible is very clear that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. Romans 3, 20 and 21, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Titus 3, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You know Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. However, true faith is faith that works. James wrote that faith without works is dead. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so works or working faith is an evidence or a proof of saving faith. Working faith. But also Paul recognized in the Thessalonians not only working faith, but also there in verse number 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love. I'll call this letter B, laboring love. Letter B is laboring love, and Timothy reported the same in chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love. Love is an evidence or a proof of your salvation. 1 John 3, 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." At the end of this very letter, in fact, turn the page to chapter 4, verse number 9, Paul wrote this, "But concerning brotherly love, Thessalonians," concerning brotherly love, chapter 4, verse 9, "you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Working faith and laboring love are evidences or proofs of true conversion. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 again. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." Letter C would be enduring hope. And folks, the hope of every believer is the coming of Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day when Jesus takes us up and away, when we all get to heaven. Paul wrote to Titus of the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He said, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Of course, that's the incarnation of Jesus Christ, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, reappearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The problem, folks, is that it's been a long time since we received that promise. And at times, it is difficult to endure in our hope of Jesus' return. Peter warned us that in the last days, scoffers will come and will ask, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Nothing has changed. We've been waiting for Jesus to return for a long time now. But then Peter went on to affirm that Jesus is coming again. How can we know that we have been truly born again? How can we know that we are genuinely saved? How can we know that we've been converted? How can we know that we've been elect or chosen by God? Because of an enduring hope. And I might just pause here at this point. This is the first three out of maybe some 10 proofs or evidences that Paul identifies in this passage, identifies of the Thessalonians. But if we even just stop at this point, is there enough evidence in my life to convict me of being a Christian? If I were put on trial and the evidence was brought forward to convict me of being a Christian, would I be guilty of a working faith, a laboring love, an encouraging hope? But please don't misunderstand. I am not trying to make you doubt your salvation. Quite the contrary, I want to further give you assurance of your salvation. Neither am I suggesting that you manufacture these things in some artificial, hypocritical way so that it looks like you are a Christian, but I'm explaining that true gospel conversion will result in these things. And when your life is characterized by these things, you will and others will know that you are one of God's children. And that is so good. That's so affirming. So the Apostle Paul, because of what he saw in the Thessalonians' lives and because of the report that he heard from Timothy, he knew, verse number 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. But wait, there's more. There's more. Look at verse number 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, back in Acts chapter 17, as we just read. It didn't come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us that what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If number one is the present practice of the gospel, I would call number two the past power of the gospel. The past power of the gospel. And by past power, I don't mean that once upon a time the gospel had power, but it doesn't have any power anymore. But what I mean by past power is that Paul is recounting the past occasion. Acts chapter 17, that occasion when he preached the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians in the synagogues for 3 weeks. And when Paul did that, according to verse number 5, he wasn't just a guest speaker with fancy words, but rather Paul was a channel through which the Holy Spirit of God moved upon the hearts of those hearers so that they were assured of the gospel message. The word translated assurance in my New King James, and there in verse number 5, I would really favor the word conviction as it is found in the ESV and the New American Standard. I think that's a better translation, conviction, which would be letter A. The past power of the gospel brought letter A, conviction to them. The power of the gospel message is not in the persuasion of man, but in the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God upon that man as the Spirit gives us assurance of the veracity of the gospel message. That is why Paul told the Corinthians, "My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Those of you that are members or regular attenders here at Fourth Baptist, you know that each Sunday before I preach and I teach, from this pulpit, I pause and we pray. And every time that we pause and pray before I preach or teach, I say the same thing, don't I? And maybe it sounds like vain repetition, but I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher. Because without him, I am only a talking head. And the best you will be able to say is, thanks for the sermon, Pastor Matt. I really liked that funny story you told. I don't have any funny stories this morning. Or the best you'll be able to say is, thanks for the sermon, Pastor Matt. I learned something new. Well, that's great, but at some point, there's nothing more that I can tell you. There's nothing new I can teach you. You've heard it all before. And so it must be the Word of God that is coming to you in the power of the Holy Spirit to convict the heart of man. And the Apostle Paul remembers that occasion back in Acts 17. I remember when I was with you, and I taught you in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, for 3 weeks, and the Word came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. Verse number 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word. My New King James uses the word followers. The Greek word is mimetai, or mimic. And I think it's best translated imitators, as it is, again, in the ESV and the NAS. You might fill in letter B, imitation. There was first conviction, then there was imitation. Paul told the Corinthians, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And upon our conversion, positionally, we become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Positionally. But practically, we begin a transformation into the image of Jesus Christ as we are progressively being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that is the imitation. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus think? It was in Antioch in Acts 11 that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians, or little Christs, little Christ ones, because they followed or imitated Jesus Christ. They looked like Jesus. If you were put on trial with the accusation of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? He looks like Jesus. She acts like Jesus. They think like Jesus. They're Christians. Verse 6 also, as Paul is saying, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. I'm going to go with the title letter C, tribulation. Tribulation. And remember what we read in Acts 17? Paul and his fellow missionaries, when they preached the gospel there in Thessalonica, they were violently opposed. They had to escape by cover of darkness at night, and that's really foreign to us. When we read that the Thessalonians received the word in much affliction, verse number 6, we don't fully understand that because we haven't had that same experience, perhaps. We read of the Christian martyrs, of course, over the years, but it's hard for us to identify with that. But Jesus warned his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And folks, I hate to be a prophet of doom, but I predict that our day is coming. And if the Lord tarries, I predict that Christians in this country will suffer persecution. And when that happens, there will be clarity about who is truly a Christian. Because we will be forced to demonstrate our conviction and our commitment at that time. Then they will know who is truly of God because of our response to that persecution or that affliction or that, what I'm calling letter C there, tribulation. How will we respond? Well, the Thessalonians responded there at the end of verse number 6 with joy of the Holy Spirit. Really? How will we respond when affliction or tribulation, persecution comes to us? Will we be able to respond with the joy of the Holy Spirit? It's going to depend on whether or not the Holy Spirit of God is a resident within us as believers, and if we're walking in the Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible says that all the apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel. They went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. Verse number 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. I'll call this letter D, demonstration. Demonstration. The gospel change that took place in the lives of the Thessalonians became a model for all of the believers in that region, in Macedonia and in Achaia. And folks, that is very high praise. I wonder if any of us are model Christians. Collectively, might we be a model church? Is the exercise of our Christian faith demonstrated in such a way? Is our Christian walk on display in such a way that it is worthy of watching or copying? The word example there is the Greek tupos, from which we get our English word type. Are we the blueprint or the prototype of what followers of Jesus Christ should look like? Evidently, that was the case for the Thessalonians. And Paul praises them for that. And it's for that reason that he is sure, verse number 4, he knows, beloved brethren, he says, knowing your election by God. He says, I'm convinced you are of God because of that demonstration. Verse number 8. Verse number 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. I've given you conviction, imitation, tribulation, demonstration. How about letter E, proclamation? Verse 8, proclamation. And I think Paul is using a little bit of a play on words here, a play on words about words. And Paul is saying that the word of the Lord was so clear from the Thessalonians' life testimony that they didn't need to speak a word about it. You see, and I don't want us to misunderstand that. I don't think Paul is saying that lifestyle evangelism alone is sufficient. At some point, you need to speak the gospel message. You need to speak the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's important. However, it's interesting that sometimes it's not your talk, but it's rather your walk that is best understood and best heard. Verse number 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. This is what happened back in Acts 17, Paul is saying, when we came to you, when we visited you, Paul and Silas and Timothy, verse number 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. What would you call this, letter F? I would call this transformation. Transformation. And the word on the street in Macedonia and Achaia about the Thessalonians is they were transformed. They were changed. They were different now. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And this is a great picture of genuine repentance and conversion. You turn from unbelief to belief. You turn from false worship to right worship. You turn from sin and self to the Savior. How can we know that you are chosen by God? There is a transformation that takes place in your life, and that transformation is not the cause of your salvation. It is the consequence of your salvation. You don't turn or change in order to become saved, but when you are saved, there's a change that's wrought in your life. And that is the power of the gospel when your faith bears fruit in this way. And so I would ask you this morning, I would ask us this morning to look back to our past and point to the power of the gospel that has effectuated change in our lives. You say, but Pastor, I was just a kid when I got saved. Okay, so was I. We weren't quite hardened criminals at that early age. You say, I'm not sure that I have a radical testimony that I can share. Okay, but you should still be able to identify things with these things in your life and report on the power of the gospel in your life. I'm different now since I trusted Jesus Christ, the transformation. Verse number 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so I've identified tenses here as Paul considers the present practice of the gospel, number one, the past power of the gospel, number two, in the lives of the Thessalonians, number three, I would call the future promise of the gospel, the future promise of the gospel. And I would ask you this morning, if you look forward to, do you long for Jesus' return? And the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming to rapture his church up and away before the horrific tribulation period that is described in the book of Revelation, and we will be delivered from that wrath to come. And in fact, the Apostle Paul writes of that in this very letter. Can you believe it? Turn the page to chapter 4. Look at verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Chapter 4, verse 13, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, if you will remember, hold your finger there, go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Remember, those were the first three subpoints in your notes. Working faith, laboring love, enduring hope. Now in chapter 4, verse 13, lest you sorrow as others who have no what? No hope, Thessalonians, those who have died. For if we believe, or better, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, remember that's what I preached to you in Thessalonica in Acts 17, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This isn't our word. This is the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. They get to go first. But then we who are alive and remain, verse 17, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Hallelujah. And he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort that is. What an assurance that is. How do I know that I am truly a child of God? How do I know that you have been born again? What if we aren't one of the chosen? And we spend all of our time and energy fussing about that whole area of doctrinal understanding. When Paul says, I know that you're one of those, you're one of that God has adopted and has redeemed and has saved and forgiven, because all of these things are characteristic of you, and you are comforted and encouraged by the hope, the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Folks, if someone were to write a letter about the proof of gospel change in your life, what would they write? What would they say? Could they report of the believers in Plymouth? I've heard what they've said. I've seen how they've lived. I know that they are chosen by God because these things characterize their life. And if that is not the case for you this morning, I would implore you to call on the name of the Lord in faith, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. The Holy Spirit of God will make you alive unto Christ. And then you don't need to ever worry, wonder, question, or fear if you've been chosen by God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these assurances this morning. God, I pray that you would seal these things in our minds and our hearts so that we can go from this place rejoicing, sure of our salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name.